Verse 13, get things moving here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Wow. Quite a passage, huh? For me, this text before us this morning may be one of the most insightful and revealing sections of Paul's letter to the Galatian believers, because it gets right to the heart of the Christian life. And I know that's hard to say, because we look at a passage anywhere in the scripture and they're all insightful and they're all revealing to us. And so it's hard to say, well, this is more insightful or more revealing than any other. But for me personally, this is the most insightful and revealing section of Paul's letter to the Galatians, because, as I mentioned, it gets right to the heart of the Christian life, and it gets right to the heart of my Christian life. Every time I go to this text, every time I read it over and over again, I'm reminded again of the struggle and the conflict which is my daily life as a Christian. The daily struggle between my flesh and the Holy Spirit. And I'm reminded, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, that we are all called to put off the old man, and those things concerning my former conduct, those kind of things there that are listed in verses 19 through 21, the Bible calls us to put those things off and to put on the new man, those things that we find as the fruit of the Spirit there in verses 22 and 23. And so every day then becomes a battle for us, or a struggle or a conflict, to fulfill what the scripture tells us, to get rid of those things, those works of the flesh that Paul calls them there in verse 19, and to put on those things of the Spirit that he talks to us about there in verse 22 and 23. And so when I read this text, I see myself in those verses 19 through 21. I see myself there. But I also see myself in verses 22 and 23. And so I know I have this struggle on a daily basis between the two, trying to put off the works of the flesh and to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. Do you experience that struggle in your own life?
Yes.
If you can't say you have that struggle, then you have to ask yourself, are you a Christian? Because that struggle comes between the works of the flesh and the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have that struggle, then you're not a Christian, because you don't have the Spirit in your life. Paul clearly outlines the struggle there in verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so it's important for us then to first kind of understand the two antagonists here in this struggle that we have. Well, the first one is the spirit. Talking about the Spirit of God, we all know about the Spirit of God. That's the first antagonist. The other antagonist that Paul mentions is the flesh. And so we need to understand what Paul means when he uses the word flesh there. For the flesh lusts against the spirit. First of all, it is not our physical body that he's talking about. He's not talking about, you know, our muscles and our bones and our blood and our limbs and things like that. He's not talking about our physical body. He's talking about, as one Bible dictionary calls it, the weaker elements of our human nature. He's talking about, as another dictionary says, the seat of sin in each one of us. What the flesh is that he's talking about, it's the carryover of our old man that we bring into our Christian life. It's that carryover. One of the great definitions, I think, in this passage, in this text before us, that Paul describes the flesh for us there is in verse 24. He calls it the passions and desires that we have within us. The weaker elements of our old nature. That which we carry over into our Christian life. Those passions and desires that suddenly manifest themselves in those things that he mentions in verses 19 through 21. Things like anger and jealousy and envy and sexual immorality. You see, it's those passions and desires that he's talking about that then manifest themselves in the works of the flesh. And these are the two things that are in conflict in the Christian life. The spirit, the new man, or the passions and desires of the old man, leading to those sins that he mentions there in verses 19 and 21. And so those are the two antagonists. So when we lash out at someone in anger, or we harbor envy in our hearts against someone, then it's just a manifestation of the passions and desires that are inside of us from the old man. And anytime we do that, we lash out in some of those things that are mentioned there in verses 19 or 21, or act them out, then it's just a manifestation of those passions and desires within us. And we allow them to take root and to flourish, and they come out of us. And so we have this conflict going on in our life. And so those are the two antagonists. And how did they become antagonists? That's the next question we need to understand. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, writing to the Ephesians church, he says, "Before we were saved, we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh." He goes on to define that, fulfilling the desires. There's that word again. The desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's how we lived prior to being a Christian. We just went around happily fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind. Paul goes on to write there in Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature children of wrath. Which means that before we became a Christian, we had no conflict in our life. Because we didn't have the antagonist of the Spirit in our life. And so we just went around living our life based on our passions and desires. And we had no problem with that, because there was no conflict in our life. That's what Paul was saying there in Ephesians chapter 2. But if you go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, then something happens. Something happens, and when God adopted us then into his family, men and women into his family, it says in Galatians chapter 4, 6, then God sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And the minute He did that, then the fight was on. Because now the Spirit has come into our life, and now He's an antagonist with the flesh. And the flesh is an antagonist with the Spirit. And we experience this battle, this conflict, every day. At least I do. Going back to Paul's analogy there in chapter 4 of Ishmael and Isaac, we remember that Paul says Ishmael in chapter 4, verse 29, says he was born according to the flesh. Whereas that Isaac, he says, was born according to the Spirit. And you see, we mentioned this several times when we were in that passage, but Ishmael came along first, and he was born according to the flesh, and he lived in Abraham's house, and there was no problems. There was no conflict. Until what? What happened? Isaac was born, and he was brought into the house, and it says he was born of the Spirit, and all of a sudden, boom, there's conflict in the house, and Ishmael starts persecuting Isaac until Sarah says, you got to get rid of Ishmael. And that's what Abraham did. You see, and so that becomes an analogy for us then of what's happening in our life. Before we're saved, we're Ishmael, and we're happy, and we're content in the passions and desires of our heart, and living out that those passions and desires. But then the Holy Spirit, God sends forth the Holy Spirit into our life, and all of a sudden Ishmael and Isaac come head to head, and now we have this conflict. You get the picture?
Amen.
It's so wonderful the way the scriptures paint these pictures for us. And so I just want you to understand that this physical body that we have, it's just a house. Or it's just the battlefield on which the battle takes place. It's the passions and desires of the flesh against the passions and desires of the Spirit. And Paul says there in that verse that they are contrary to one another. They're contrary to one another. They come from different sources, but they're in a mortal combat for the power and control of your life. And because they're contrary to one another, the flesh will not give an inch to the Spirit. And the Spirit is not going to give an inch to the flesh. The flesh isn't going to say to you, oh, it's okay, you can go ahead and be loving right now. No, what the flesh is going to do is try to raise up the anger in you. He's not going to say, okay, you can be loving right now. And the Spirit's certainly not going to tell us that we can be angry right now. It's okay. No, they're in mortal combat with each other. And one's not going to give up their place unless they're forced to. That's how intense the battle is, Paul's trying to tell us here when he says that they're contrary to one another. Anger is not going to yield to long suffering unless it's forced to. And then Paul goes on to write there that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, I don't know for sure, but this is my thought there when Paul wrote that you do not do the things that you wish. I think he's at least suggesting to us that it's our tendency to walk according to the works of the flesh rather than following the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't say that you'll do everything you want to do. No, he puts it in the negative. You're going to do those things you don't want to do. He says that's really where our tendency is. That's really where our bent is. Even now, as Christians, it's our tendency to walk in the works of the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. And so I think that kind of tells us something about our lives. Paul, the great apostle, he could write about this conflict because he experienced it in his own life. He describes his own personal conflict in Romans. In Romans chapter 7, listen to what he writes. "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." You see, even in Paul, I think he's saying, the tendency for me is I want to do what's right. I want to do what is good, but I find that I practice the very things I don't want to do. Paul calls them evil. In Romans, here he calls them the works of the flesh in Galatians. And so, do you find that same tendency in your own life? The tendency to rear up in anger and lash out in anger rather than to be kind and long-suffering? Do you practice the works of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit? It's no wonder Paul cried out there in Romans chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am." O wretched man that I am. Have you ever cried out that out to God? I cry that out to God more times than I want to admit to. O wretched man that I am. However, in describing this conflict, on one hand we have the passion and desires of the flesh, and on the other we have the fruit of the Spirit. And describing that conflict, those two antagonists, I don't want us to recognize the good news in all of this. The good news in all of this is if you do have this conflict in your life, then it's proof that you are indeed saved. It's proof that you are indeed a Christian. It's proof that indeed God has sent forth His Spirit into your heart. Mm-hmm. Because now you have the conflict. And so, on one hand, we should rejoice in the conflict because we know we're truly a Christian and that we're saved. But on the other hand, it becomes imperative that we're moving away from this tendency to walk in the flesh and moving towards a better consistency in walking in the Spirit. Paul says in verse 16, if we're doing that, then we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh if we're walking in the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verses 19 through 21, Paul goes on to highlight some of the manifestations of the passion and desires of the flesh. And let me just read them to you from the New Living Translation because I think it makes them a little more contemporary for us. But this is the ones that he writes. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like this. Notice he mentions after this long list, he says, other sins like this, or like these. And so we can conclude that this isn't an exhaustive list. He's just giving some of the examples of the works of the flesh. Scholars have tried to put this list into different categories, but I think that's really unnecessary and really maybe unproductive because all of us can look at this list, and if we want to be honest with each other, we can say, yeah, you know, I've got a problem here, I've got a problem there. Paul gives us this list, I think, for a reason. He wants us to look at this list. He wants us to look at this list and to be honest with ourselves. The only way we can know we have a problem with jealousy is if we see it and we recognize it and we're honest with ourselves and say, yeah, this is a problem for me. It's the first step of having victory over it. And so, you know, the problems that you might have with that list might not be my problems, but my problems are probably going to be different than yours. But the point is that we all are going to have a problem with some of them, but it's not the whole list. And so you may know of something in your own heart that may not be on this list, but are still the passions and desires of the flesh being played out in your life. Paul also says there in verse 19 that the works of the flesh are evident. The New Living Translation says they're very clear. In other words, these kind of things, they're not subtle. They're not things that are hidden. They're not things that you have to take out a magnifying glass and say, yeah, Michelle, I see that in you. No, they're evident. They're very clear. Everybody can see them in you.
Amen.
You can't hide them from people. They know that you're jealous. They know you have a problem with anger. Because they're evident, even though you're a Christian. They're very evident. Paul says there in verse 15, don't bite and devour one another. Don't bite and devour one another. And so when we do bite and devour one another, it's just clear evidence of the greater war that's going on within us. And when someone bites you in church and you let yourself get angry or unforgiving or hostile, then you must know that in that moment, the passion desires of your old nature have won out over the passions and desires of the Spirit, and our adversary is rejoicing, and the Spirit is grieved. Paul concludes this section on the works of the flesh by giving us a very severe warning. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version because he actually uses the word warning, whereas the New King James doesn't. But in verse 21 from the English Standard Version, it says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those of you who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we must remember that Paul's writing this letter to Christians. He's writing this whole letter to his new converts that he got when he was preaching the gospel in the region of Galatia. This whole text that I read to you this morning, beginning in verse 13, is directed towards the brethren, those who are claiming to be Christians. And so what is Paul saying here? What is the warning? Well, he's not saying that a believer will never commit any kinds of works of the flesh. As we've already seen in Paul's confession, that he was experiencing this same conflict in his life. And certainly I can testify that I experienced this spiritual conflict in my own life. And so Paul's not saying that if you commit one of these works of the flesh that you're not going to heaven. He's not saying that. But what he is saying that is if you're content with it, if you're content with habitually living a life clearly characterized and defined by these works of the flesh, then you have a false assurance of your salvation. And that probably you're not a Christian at all, and therefore you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And so if you're fully content walking around in your life and just, you know, living out the works of the flesh and you don't care about it and you're not having any victory over it, then you need to really, really think about your salvation. Because if you're content, then you have a false assurance of it, Paul's saying. You see, it's imperative that we're moving away from these things, and more people are seeing the fruit of the Spirit in us. And if they're not, then you need to rethink who you are in Christ. And so, in light of that warning, Paul immediately identifies the life of a true believer by contrasting the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let me just point out to you several truths regarding the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, notice that it says that it is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul doesn't say, and the fruit of the Christian is. No, he says it's the fruit of the Spirit because it is the Spirit that's producing the fruit. We're not producing the fruit. The Spirit is producing the fruit. And what is fruit? Fruit is the end product or the byproduct of life. A machine can produce an end product. It can produce a work product, but it cannot produce a life product. Only the Holy Spirit can produce life. Only the Holy Spirit can produce fruit. The end product of our life. The end product of His work in our life. And you remember, you know, take a seed, you plant it in the ground, and the seed germinates, it starts to grow, it gets bigger, it gets leafier, it gets stronger, it gets healthier, and then it produces the fruit. And so it's the Holy Spirit's work in us to do all of that and get to the point where we are producing the fruit. Jesus says in John's Gospel that He is the vine and we are the branches. And He says in that passage in John chapter 15, if you stay attached to Me, and this is my paraphrase, but if you stay attached to Me, He says, you're going to produce fruit. And in that passage, He goes on to say, you're going to produce more fruit. And then later on in that passage, He says, you're going to produce much fruit. You're going to produce fruit, you're going to produce more fruit, you're going to produce much fruit, He says, if you stay attached to Me. However, He says, if you don't stay attached to Me, He says, you're not going to produce anything. And so in our reality, where we are today, it's the Holy Spirit. When we stay attached to the Holy Spirit, He's going to produce in us fruit. More fruit, much fruit. He's going to produce the fruit here of the Spirit. Amen. That's the first thing. The second thing Paul says, and I want us to see this, he contrasts the works, plural, of the flesh in verse 19 with the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. We should maybe view the fruit of the Spirit like an orange. An orange is one fruit, but if you take off the skin, it has 8 individual segments. And here, the fruit of the Spirit, you take off the outer skin, what do you get? You get 9 individual segments of the fruit of the Spirit. The point being is it's one fruit, and so every believer should be expressing all 9 segments of the fruit, if you will. Some scholars call them the graces of the Spirit. We should be producing and expressing all 9 of these segments or graces of the Spirit. Several years ago, I don't remember how many years ago, but it was quite a few years ago. One Wednesday night, we had a group here at church, and we were sitting around some tables, and we were talking about the graces of the Spirit. And one of the exercises we did is we all took a piece of paper and we wrote our name on the top of the piece of paper. And then we passed it to the person to the right. And that person to the right saw the name on the piece of paper, and they wrote down the graces of the Spirit that they saw in that person. And they kept passing it around, and it finally came back to me. And we did that for everybody. And so here's mine. For some reason, I had stuck it in my briefcase, and it's been there ever since. And every once in a while, I'll take out and I'll look at it. And of the 9 graces, people wrote down 6 of them. And to my surprise, goodness was something that people wrote down most often for me. And it's a surprise. It's still a surprise to me, because I guess I wouldn't have written that down for myself. But you see, it's proof that the Holy Spirit is producing the fruit in me, because it's not something that I could do. It's not something that I saw in myself. But it's proof that the Holy Spirit was doing his work in me and is doing his work in me. Now, if we did that again today, hopefully people might see the other 3 that they didn't quite see before, you know. But that brings us to the 3rd point about this, is that it's a process, right? I just mentioned fruit is kind of the end product of the plant. And so it takes a while for the Christian to get strong and to grow and to be in that point where the Spirit then can start producing these graces in the Christian life.
Preacher.
And so how do we get strong? How do we grow? Well, we do those things. We participate in those principles that Christians do, reading our Bible and prayer and coming to Bible study and having fellowship with one another and being a regular attender on Sunday. All of those things, you know what they are. That's how you become the plant where the Spirit then can produce his fruit. And so it might be a good exercise for all of you to take a piece of paper and pick out a few people. You want to pick out a few, because if you just picked out one, then you wouldn't know, you know. But if you pick out a few, it's kind of anonymous. They can write down what they see in you, and you wouldn't know who that person is necessarily. And so you might want to do that. Ask somebody to write down the graces of the Spirit that they see in your life. I think it's a good exercise. And then fourthly, many Bible teachers have attempted to place these graces in categories as well. But in the cases of the fruit of the Spirit or the graces of the Spirit, I think it is kind of effective, because I think these graces are kind of in categories, 3 categories, 3 graces each. And so I think it's important for us maybe to look at those, because it would help us remember them and kind of help us understand them maybe a little bit more. And so the first 3 then, love, joy, and peace, are graces which express the Godward aspect of the Christian life. In other words, these 3 critical graces express the life of God, excuse me, in the life of the Christian. Love, joy, and peace. These are high characteristics of God that should be expressed in our life. And then the second 3, long-suffering or patience, kindness, and goodness, are graces which express manward aspects of the Christian life. In other words, the Christian should be long-suffering or patient, kind, and good towards other people.
Amen.
And so they're manward kind of graces. And then the last 3, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, speak of a selfward expression of the Christian life. In other words, every Christian should have an inner grace of faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so you can take those for what you want. I think they are helpful in that case to help us remember these graces and then to help us maybe understand them a little bit better. We could take a lot of time taking a look at these nine graces and kind of what they mean. I really don't want to do that this morning. You know, you can search them out and cross-reference your Bible and learn more about them on your own if you want, and I would encourage you to do that. However, the Holy Spirit this week just kind of instilled in my heart to mention quickly just four of them, and I want to mention them to you. The first one is love, obviously love. Love is the great manifestation of God's character, and it's the motivation for the gospel. And so what I want us to see about love is that it's not so much motivated by our emotions towards each other. You know, we're not supposed to love each other like we would love our spouse, you know. But this love more is an aspect because it's the character of God and it's the motivation of the gospel. This kind of love then is a love that puts the interests of others before our own. It's a sacrificial love. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so you see that kind of sacrificial love right in that verse. You know, while we were at the point when we were most unlovable, God demonstrated his love for us in that he sent us Jesus. You see, he put our interests first, even though we were still sinners. And that's really the essence of the grace of love here as part of the fruit of the Spirit, as a segment of the Holy Spirit, that we would love each other in a way that we're giving ourselves to each other, even though, you know, we may not be emotionally attached to each other. That's really not the motivation for it. In verse 13 of this text that we read this morning, Paul says, through love, serve one another. And so, if you're to have this grace of love in your life, then it's going to be evident to people that you're out there and you're serving them and you're doing things for them. You're putting their interests before your own. That's how it's going to be evident for people. And then the second one that I want to mention is joy. For me personally, that's a hard one. And to be honest, it wasn't one that was on my list. It's hard for me. And I don't know if it's because, you know, of my makeup, my personality. Maybe it's because my position as pastor, you know, constantly I'm getting bombarded with things. I know pretty much all of your issues in life. They're weighing on me all of the time. And so this one is a hard one for me. You see, because joy means being kind of lifted up, and it means being positive, and it means being content, even in the face of adversity. Mm-hmm. Jesus, the Bible says, was despised, and he was rejected by men. He was known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet on the last night of his life, he prayed for his disciples that they might have his joy. His joy. Even though he was a man acquainted with grief, and indeed he was. And so how on the last night of his life could he pray for his disciples that they might have his joy when he knew that within just hours he was going to be crucified? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus endured the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him, having sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, and so in order for this grace of the Spirit of joy to be expressed in our life, I think we need to make sure that we are forward thinking. You see, Jesus could have this joy in his life on the last night of his life, just hours before he went to the cross, because he was looking for the joy set before him, that after that he would sit down at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And so, for us to have this joy, we've got to be forward thinking, because life is going to come at us, and if we just wallow in the muck and the mud of daily life, we're not going to be joyful. We've got to see beyond that. And then the Holy Spirit can produce in us joy. The third one I wanted to mention that the Holy Spirit laid on my heart this week is gentleness. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle and lowly in heart. The Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament says that gentleness was often used in the Greek culture of a nurse tending to sick children, or to a teacher dealing with difficult students. And so Jesus is gentle with sinners and wayward children. He knows how to deal with the sick and the difficult. Gentleness, my friends, is a grace of the Holy Spirit that we need to be surrendered to.
Amen.
And I think especially Christian men. Gentleness is not a weakness. It's a strength. If it was a strength for Jesus, then it's a strength for us. Allow the Holy Spirit to give you grace to know how and when to be like Jesus. Gentle and lowly in heart. When you're dealing especially with those who are sick or those who are difficult. Sometimes, you know, somebody is giving us a hard time. They're trying, but they're just giving us a hard time, or they don't just get it, you know. And sometimes we want to, you know, learn how to be gentle and bring them along with you, not through harshness, but through gentleness. And then the final one is self-control. Self-control. After his arrest, Jesus was brought before an illegal gathering of religious leaders where he was subjected to false witnesses, false charges, and the abuse of men. All around him, men were out of control. And yet Jesus remained in self-control. The Bible says he remained silent. And then when he did speak, his words were measured and they were truthful. He didn't lose it, in other words. And a lot of times when things seem to be out of control all around us, especially when that out of controlness is directed at us, our natural response through the works of the flesh is to give it right back to him. To lose control ourselves. Yet Jesus didn't do that. It's a grace of the Spirit to be in self-control, even when we're immersed in events that are out of control. So those are the four. Maybe the next week we'll look at the other five if the Holy Spirit wants to lead me in that direction. But I think that's a good start. It's been my experience being a Christian over the last 33 years that others like to use other measuring sticks to define them or to say that they're in the Spirit. They like to use all kinds of measuring sticks. People like to say, you know, I'm in the Spirit because I speak in tongues, or I have the gift of healing, or I have the gift of miracles. You know, they like to say that they're in the Spirit because they have this boldness that just allows them to speak anything they want to speak. Even if it means criticizing a brother or sister in public, they'll justify it by saying, oh, I'm in the Spirit. And so they'll use that measuring stick. Or they'll use the measuring stick of, I'm in the Spirit because I've got this wonderful ministry going. Or they'll say, I'm in the Spirit because, you know, I'm walking to the beat of a different drummer. I've heard all of these things over the years. If you read through the New Testament, Paul dispels many, if not all, of those measuring sticks. And he gives us this one instead. And my friends, it is my belief that this is the key for you to know if you're in the Spirit or not. If these nine graces are being expressed in your life, then you can rest assured that you're in the Spirit. But if you're going to define yourself by some other way, then you better be careful, because you're barking up the wrong tree. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the measuring stick we really should be using. Well, how do we have victory? In closing up this morning, how do we have victory in this daily conflict between the flesh and the Spirit? Paul gives us the answer. It's not an easy one, but he gives us the answer. He gives us it twice in this text, and it's walking in the Spirit. Verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see, he's saying, put your focus on walking in the Spirit. And you can rest assured, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to be fulfilling the works of the flesh. And that's perfectly correct. We will not be. And then he says it again in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you have a different translation than the New King James, if you have the NIV, I think it is, and the ESV, it says, if you keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And I love that phrase. If you keep in step with the Holy Spirit, because that gives us a mind picture, doesn't it? When I think of keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, you know, I think of the marching band. And they're going by you in a parade, and they're all in perfect cadence. They're all in perfect step with one another. And that's the picture that Paul's painting for us, that we're in perfect step with the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more awkward than sitting there watching a parade and the marching band goes by and all of their, you know, they're out of step. It's awkward, right? It's kind of unstable. The same thing with a squad of soldiers marching by, you know, perfect cadence with each other. You know, they have confidence. They're strong. They know what they're doing. They're keeping in step with one another. And so that's the picture, Paul says, that we are to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, I know that's hard. I know it in my own life. It's hard. But that's what Paul gives us. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit. If there was any other way, then Paul would give that to us. If there was a formula, just do A, B, and C, pray when you get up, you know, do your devotion, whatever, then he would tell us to do that. But he doesn't tell us to do that because each one of us is different. Each one of us is at a different place in our life. But the principle is the same. Stay in step with the Holy Spirit and you won't fulfill the works of the flesh. That's the promise. The more we surrender ourselves to Him, then He's going to bear this fruit in us. And it's going to change our lives. One last point. We must remember that fruit is produced to be eaten. It's not produced to stay on the display stand. It's not produced to be admired. The Holy Spirit produces His fruit in us because He knows that millions of people around us are hungry to taste that fruit in us. They're starving for love, joy, and peace. People all around us are hungry for people to be kind to them, to be patient with them, to bestow goodness on them. They're hungry for that. And there's also people all around us who want to taste for themselves the grace of faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. They want that for themselves. And so when we show them that fruit, it's not for ourselves, it's for them. That they can see it and that they'll want to eat it for themselves. They want to produce it for themselves. And so, you know, don't puff yourself up with all of these graces of the Spirit so that people can admire you. It's not for you. It's for others.
Amen.
And may God get the glory. And may we so walk in the Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.